In your Bibles, Mark chapter number 10, if you're able and you can, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter number 10. We're going to actually begin in verse number 32 this morning, Mark chapter number 10. Read down through verse number 45. Mark chapter 10, verse number 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and listened to what he begins to tell them. This is important for the rest of the text this morning. He began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And there was one purpose he was going to Jerusalem for at this point in his life. And he says, "And the Son of Man," Jesus is speaking here, "shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful for that promise? Amen. Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee." I think it's of note that it mentions James and John, and then mentions that they're the sons of Zebedee. It wants us to know exactly who this interaction was with. "Come unto him," unto Jesus, "saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you?" Listen to this. "They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them," I love the fact that Jesus calls them together. Let's hash this out, fellas. He doesn't allow dissension and division to begin to rear up its ugly head. Sometimes the matter just needs to be confronted with all of those involved. He says he called them together. "Called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be, shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth and the power in your word. Be with what goes on here this morning, these next few moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. James and John here are mentioned by name, and they were fishermen like a few of the other disciples. They were actually in the book of John, they were working near Andrew and Peter when the Lord called all four of them to follow him. And they worked alongside their father Zebedee. There, Mark chapter 1 tells us that their fishing business was quite successful because they were able to have hired employees, basically. They were able to hire workers to work for them. And if you from your Bible reading, if you remember James and John, their mother's name was Salome, and she followed Christ faithfully during his ministry. She stood with the group of women at the foot of the cross, and she even remained after the cross after most of his followers had fled. And Jesus took and taught these disciples what it meant to be a disciple, particularly wanting to ingrain or teach them, these disciples, those that would be a disciple, a certain attitude. And perhaps the most significant visual lesson Jesus gave of the actions and the attitude and the spirit of a disciple was when he took a basin of water and he took a towel and he washed the disciples' feet, this act of service and humility and love. And this is a very clear visual lesson of Jesus, the Master, washing the disciples' feet. But just to be sure that they understood the lesson in John chapter 13, verse number 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." He says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Why did Jesus give lessons? Why was Jesus trying to teach his disciples all of these different characteristics and way of living? And it's because he knew that the heart is deceitful. It's because he knew the human heart. The heart deceives us into thinking that one person or one group of people has priority over others. And the heart naturally hungers for more, for greater position, for greater authority. The heart is never satisfied. The human fleshly heart is never satisfied with its lot in life. And we know that to be a disciple, and Jesus doesn't leave any believer out of this call to be a disciple. We're all, as a child of God, if you've confessed your sin and received Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, you're expected to be a disciple. And Jesus can contrast for us this morning what it means to be a disciple. Discipleship, Jesus reminds us again and again, over and over through his ministry, that part of it is humility. But the fact remains that it's very easy to get caught up in pride. And we know today, if we watch any type of television or sporting events and all of those things, that it's all about being seen. It's all about prestige and pride and being more popular. And social media, oh my goodness, it's almost corrupted our society. It really, having worked with teenagers for years before we became a pastor here, it's sad how much that it has infected our young people. I mean, you all honestly, not speaking of any young people in this room, praise the Lord, there's almost young people's social media accounts that as an adult, as a rational person, you can't go to because of the things that they'll post and the pictures and the things and all these different things. And it all goes back to pride. It all goes back to pride. And like many today, the disciples often made the mistake of following the wrong example. Jesus has told them over and over again, here's the example, here's the example. And instead of modeling themselves after Jesus, the disciples often fell into the trap, I guess, of pride, of admiring worldly glory and worldly authority, of men who loved position and authority. And there's nothing wrong with being a success. There's nothing wrong with aspiring to, I guess we could call it, greatness. But we must be careful how we define greatness. We must be careful how we define that and why we want to achieve it. You see, God's pattern in Scripture is that for a person, that a person first must be servant, must be willing to serve before God promotes them. That's a biblical picture that we see. It's very clear in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Where they said, "Choose us out some disciples, some deacons, those that have already been faithful." And one of the men that the church highlights is a man named Stephen, because he was full of faith. He was faithful in serving in the church, and he didn't seek that position. The church identified him as a man who was willing to serve. God's pattern is that before he promotes, we must be a servanthood, is humility. This was true of Joseph. It was true of Moses in the Old Testament, of Joshua and of David. And Paul even writes that this is infinitely true of the Lord himself. If you want to turn quickly to Philippians chapter number 2 this morning, this idea of serving others, of loving others, of caring for others, of putting others first is most clearly exemplified in the Lord himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, the apostle Paul wrote, right, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The example, he's saying again, here's the example that we're to follow. This example that Jesus said. He said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Aren't you thankful? Praise the Lord. We know one day that's coming. That day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've heard it said this way: before a person can exercise authority, he or she must know what it means to be under authority. Unless we know how to obey orders, we don't have the right to give orders. And if humility, if service was the pattern Christ followed in the work of redemption, then there's no other pattern for us to follow. Man has a tendency, though, towards pride. Pride's nothing new. Every generation deals with it. Children don't have to be taught how to be selfish. It's just in our nature. And left unchecked, pride and selfish desires can continue to manifest as we mature and often express themselves in unhealthy ways. Many of the problems in the world today are rooted in pride. And many of the conflicts in the world today are rooted in man's pride for more, for power or prestige or prominence. And even believers struggle with pride. In fact, we could say this: every believer struggles with pride. The greatest battle we have is the continual struggle to suppress our flesh. And pride takes many forms and can be expressed many ways, but it often presents unwanted consequences. Our text this morning reveals an encounter between Jesus and James and John, two brothers. These men had walked with Jesus for almost 3 years now, and during that time, he continually modeled humility. He continually modeled serving others, but these men, being human, just like you and I, flesh and blood, struggled with pride, the desire for prominence. And so Jesus addresses the issue and reveals what he expects for those who are committed. In James, I believe one of the most interesting about him is we find first is his character. James was a bold man. James was a bold man. James often took the forefront in many instances, while his brother John stayed in the background. In fact, John is described 4 different times in Matthew and Mark. He's described as the brother of James. However, we have a lot written about Peter, and we have a lot written about James. We have very little that's actually written about James's life. However, James, along with Peter and John, were those closest to him. They were able to go up with his in the garden with him, and James and Peter and John were the only ones that Christ gave special surnames to. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus calls them James and John. He calls them the sons of thunder, Boanerges. It's an Aramaic word, and it describes the brothers' zeal, their fiery zeal. Zeal is defined as enthusiasm in pursuit of a goal. And these brothers, definitely, they were bold. They were bold men. They were hard workers. They were fishermen. Their skin had been hardened and tanned by the sun. Their hands were no doubt calloused and from working with nets and rope on boats and things like that. These weren't sissies. These were men. They were, we would say they're a man's man. And they were bold. They were bold. We see one example in Luke chapter 9 where they gave an example of zeal without love. In Luke chapter 9, verse number 52, the disciples had just witnessed Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. And then as he comes down, a lunatic comes, what the Bible calls a lunatic, comes out of the tomb and out of the graveyard. And he heals this man that's got this mental disorder. And that's exciting. It would have been amazing to see that. No doubt they were excited about that. And as they traveled toward Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9 tells us that Jesus sent messengers on ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare accommodations for them. And when the Samaritans heard where Jesus was headed, the text says they rejected him. They rejected him. And so James and John, being bold, they told Jesus this. They said, "Jesus, light him up." Just like Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter number 1. He said, call fire down. Light them up, he said. They said, all they deserve is punishment. They had faith in Christ's power, but they desired to use that power for the wrong reasons. Jesus, the Bible tells us, he rebuked them. They were missing the point of ministry. Jesus didn't come. Luke chapter 9 tells us he didn't come to destroy man's life, but to save men's life. James and John demonstrated zeal without love. In their eyes, they had been wronged. Jesus had been wronged. How dare they? Light them up. Many today, though, display a similar attitude when people reject us, when people disagree with us, or when people hurt us. And it is important as we seek to be an example and to love and to care for those around us, it's important that sin is addressed. Sin must be addressed. But we can do that in truth and in love. God still hates sin. Nothing has changed about that. Sin is still sin. Sin is never okay. But if our zeal, if our boldness isn't balanced with love, it can turn to bitterness. It can turn to contention. You see, God, the Bible tells us, John wrote that God is the God both of grace and truth, and he calls us, as we show grace to others, we must also present truth. And the Bible talks about sin and how that sin hinders and hurts our relationship with God. In fact, it's sin that separates man from God. And until they receive Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, that sin is what is going to send man straight to a place, a real literal place called hell. But we know if we're going to deal with people, it won't take long before someone we're trying to love and show grace to hurts us. What's our first reaction? Are we a James? Lord, I hope you light him up. What's our first reaction? Do we respond? Do we want them to hurt? Do we ignore them? Do we want to hurt them in return? We're reminded again that we're to show God's love to those that are hard to love. We're to show God's grace to perhaps those who haven't shown grace to us. We're to be gracious. We can address sin. We ought to address sin. Sin is still sin. God still hates sin. But we can still love and we can still be kind. But often we respond like James and John did. Zeal without love. They also manifested a zeal or gave example of a zeal without knowledge. In our text, James and John desire to be number one. Christ told them they didn't even know what they were asking. Though they had followed Christ for 3 years, they didn't understand his teaching about the kingdom. Romans 10 tells us that Paul wrote that the Israelites had a zeal without knowledge. They tried to create their own righteousness instead of accepting Jesus Christ's righteousness, which is laid out for us, presented to us clearly in his word. The Israelites tried to go about keeping the letter of the law and adding to the law these works that they thought that as they added up these works, like a point total, it would give them greater prominence and standing. The Israelites, they kept the law, they obeyed the law without understanding the purpose of the law. The purpose and the point of the law and the sacrifices in the temple was all pointing to the Messiah when he would come and give his life a ransom for many, the Bible says. Shed his blood so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even the Israelites, their zeal without knowledge couldn't save them. Only faith in Christ can provide salvation. Knowledge, truly knowing God and knowing his word, requires spending time in it. Without a growing, passionate knowledge of God's word, Christians can easily misuse Scripture. They can easily take verses out of context. We see this in our society today, in churches today, that churches set rules that aren't actually found in Scripture. Without an understanding of the Word of God, it's easy to fall into viewing the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, when the Bible is God's love letter to us to reestablish the relationship that sin broke and allow us to once again have that relationship restored, and not just have a list of things we can't do, but to establish a relationship which we never knew and which we cannot know outside of Jesus Christ. You see, those that follow with just a list of do's and don'ts from Scripture, and believe me, the Bible is against a lot of things that people do today. It is. There's a lot of things that people do today the Bible calls sin, very strictly, very specifically. But God is worried more about a relationship with Him. A relationship with Him. And as that relationship grows in His Word, those things begin to be, to the Bible says, cut away, to remove, to cleanse us of those things. We can't live in sin and abide in Christ. It was a bold man, James was. It's a bold man. Then there was a bold discussion. We see their desire. It seems, here's the thing that I mean, I can see it being human nature, but when you read it on the page, it's kind of shocking because you think, I would never think or talk or act like that, but then we would. It seems apparent that these men have thought about this question that James and John have asked before. They've even discussed it amongst themselves. And for some reason, for whatever reason, now they felt the time was right to approach Jesus. I find it a little bit funny in seeing God's sense of humor in Matthew chapter 20 and the corresponding account in Matthew's account of this situation. James, it records that James and John didn't ask Jesus for this, but James and John's mommy asked Jesus for this, which I find kind of humorous. Mom, go ask him. Mom, go ask him if we can have prominence in the kingdom. I think that's funny. But Mark here only mentions James and John. But all of the disciples had personal promotion in mind at some point. In Luke chapter 9, the disciples actually argued about which one of them was the greatest. And the Bible says Jesus brought a child to himself to demonstrate the kind of attitude the truly great must have, and that's humility. Humility. But see, humility is not popular today. Nobody likes to hear about humility because humility involves me putting others first. It involves me serving others. It involves me caring about others more than myself. The nature of their request, as Jesus and the disciples journeyed toward Jerusalem, Jesus knew his crucifixion was quickly approaching. That's why I went back and read verse 32 and 33 and 34. We see what was on Jesus' mind, right? You saw that, right? In verse 32 and verse 33. You saw that, right? No? Do we need to read it again? Jesus was talking about what was going to happen to him, his crucifixion, his sacrifice for all mankind, for whosoever. It's amazing that that sacrifice extends even to today. Isn't that amazing? That whosoever, today, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was on Jesus' mind. You see what was on James and John, their mind? They make this bold request that they be seated beside Jesus. These men knew that whoever was on the right hand was considered second in charge, and the one on the left hand was considered third. So they wanted places of prominence in the coming kingdom. They already considered themselves leaders among the disciples, and so they wanted name tags. They wanted those positions made permanent. Permanent. However, if you read this all in context, you get that James and John must have known that this isn't completely okay, this request, because of how James and John ask. Look in your Bibles. Look in your Bibles. Look at verse number 35. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Have you ever had your child come to you, maybe parents, and say, Before I even ask, just say yes. Have you ever had your kids say that to you? Let's take a poll. Have your kids ever said that? Done that before? Mom, just say yes. Right? Have you had them done that? Brother Tim, yeah. You've had them done that to you before. Brother Britton, Miss, did you have your hand up, Miss Hillary? Yeah. And many of us did. Miss Katie is sitting between her two kids, so we can just only guess which one it was. We all know it was Matthew. I don't know who it was. But that's kind of what James was doing here. He was saying, Jesus, just say yes. Just say yes. Clearly, this was a bold request. What would motivate these men to ask such a thing? What made them believe they deserve such a place of prominence? Well, we could say maybe because James and John and Peter, they often in Scripture are closer physically to Jesus. They've gone in on separate outings with Jesus. We could say Salome was actually Mary's sister, and so James and John would have been Jesus' cousins. Perhaps they assumed a family bond with Jesus, would give them some position. However, Jesus refutes the family bond in Luke chapter 14. He says, if any man would be my disciple, he must love me more than he loves his family. And so Jesus, he obviously being the Savior, he doesn't fall for it. His ministry wasn't about, he wasn't a genie, he wasn't about fulfilling personal requests. His ministry was about building a personal relationship between God and man. That applied to his disciples. It applied to us today. But Jesus, just say yes before you hear what I want to ask. That makes the timing of the request a little bit more awkward. You see, Jesus had just talked about his coming betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, and his death. And these men seem unmoved by the horror that awaited Jesus. And it appears they desired to secure their position before it was too late. I read what one man said this, pride has no conscience. Pride has no conscience, seeking only its own promotion and well-being. Remember, Jesus knows the heart, and he knows that the heart is deceitful, and he doesn't put himself in positions to grant badly thought out requests. And the request of James was badly thought out because it again pictures Jesus' rule in the terms of an earthly king. Even though Jesus constantly taught them otherwise, they kept coming back to the concept of power and one who would conquer the heathen nations. And in their mind, the disciples were still longing for the supremacy of the Jews. We see this even up until the end in Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. Right before Jesus goes back to heaven, the disciples ask, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They just didn't get it until later on. They failed to grasp that their leader, that the Lord Jesus Christ, was headed to the cross. All they could see was the crown. They wanted the crown without the cross. They wanted the glory without the pain. They wanted the reward without having to pay a price. You see, the problem the disciples had is the same we have. Most are concerned with glory, with our glory, and not the glory of God. Many today, most just worry about or care about finishing first, our own power, our own prestige, a problem of pride. It was a problem then, it's a problem today. Jesus asked a serious question in response, and here's where it gets really serious. Were these men, James and John, he says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Were these men able to drink from the same cup he would and endure the same baptism? And he was referring to the pain of persecution. And were they willing to endure shame and reproach? Would they be willing to suffer and die for their faith? That's what was awaiting Jesus. And then James and John respond, and they said unto him in verse 39, we can. We can. Jesus is approaching death and suffering on the cross was going to be a devastating experience. And James and John said they were able to go through it with him. Little did they know what they were saying. You see, in later years, they would have their share of suffering. Jesus warned James to consider the cost. James' zeal was real. He was a bold man. It wasn't fake. James would be the first of the disciples to be killed, to be martyred. You see, Herod, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 12, killed James with the sword. He was the first of the 12 to die. John would be, they would attempt to kill him several times. Then eventually he would be banished to the Isle of Patmos. They would suffer for Christ. They would suffer for Christ. Then the disciples hear about this, and the disciples were disgusted. They weren't pleased with such a request. Displeased means literally hurt and angry. Hurt and angry. We can understand that emotion. We would have felt the same way, but we have to understand that their reaction wasn't any more pleasing to the Lord either. In fact, their reaction was motivated by the same pride of James and John. Who do they think they are? What makes them think they deserve such a position more than me? You see, pride takes many forms. And Jesus reminds them, look in your Bibles. In verse number 42, he says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. He reminded them of the oppression that they endured by the Romans. And he was reminding them to guard against having the same attitude and motivation that the world has. They were expected to behave differently. Jesus has told them again and again of the example that they are to follow. But sadly, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had this conversation with the disciples. While they were in Capernaum, they disputed who would be the greatest. There, Jesus told them that the path to greatness in the kingdom came through serving others. And here he restates that. Look in verse number 43. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Quite literally, Jesus is saying they had to be willing to serve others if they desired recognition. If they wanted to be great, they must be servant of all, he said. Servant means one in position of permanent servitude to another. James and John desired a place of prominence, and Jesus revealed this would only come through humility. Humility. One man said, in God's economy, the way up is down. Greatness comes through humility. James was a bold man. He and John made a bold request. And Jesus, I love how he does it. He gives a bold contrast. A bold contrast. I read the story of a rice farmer who, from his hilltop farm, felt an earthquake. And then he saw the ocean in the distance swiftly draw back from the shoreline. And he knew a tidal wave was coming. But in the valley below, he saw his neighbors working in the lower fields, those same fields that would soon be flooded. And so they needed to run quickly to the hilltop, and they would all die, or they would die, and they were completely oblivious to this. And so this farmer who lived on this hilltop, his rice barns were full, and at the top of the hill they were dry as tinder. So with a torch, he took a torch and set fire to his own barns to set off the alarm throughout the town. And his neighbors, seeing the smoke, hearing the bell toll for an alarm, rushed to help him. And then from their safe perch atop the hill, they looked back and saw the tidal wave wash over the fields they had just left. In a flash, they knew not only who had saved them, but what their salvation had cost their benefactor. They later built a monument to his memory bearing this motto. It said, he gave us all he had and gave gladly. Christ makes a bold contrast to the pride of James and John and the disciples, and that contrast is humility. To be humble means to be free from pride. It means to be low. Opposed to high and lofty. It means submissive, opposed to proud, haughty, arrogant. It's assuming a deep sense of unworthiness in the sight of God and submission to the divine will. If you have a pen and paper, write this down if you're taking notes. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, he told us this. Do you want honor? Solomon said, before honor is humility. Proverbs 15, 33. Before honor is humility. Jesus displayed humility in his service. You see, the cost of what Jesus was going to do for you and I was very high. It cost his very life. He laid down his life, the Bible says. No man took it from him. In humility, he laid it down. Following this discussion about prominence, Jesus revealed the so-called path to the top. You see, as the Son of God, he was willing to give himself for others. He willingly went to the cross to save those who cared nothing for him. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. He showed that love in that while we were yet sinners, we had no thought of God. He moved to us. We didn't move to him. We didn't have great thoughts of God. He moved on our behalf. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was willing to suffer the shame and the pain and the humiliation and the agony of the cross for sinners like me and like you. And the Bible tells us, he reminds us again and again in John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, he did it because he loves us, of his great love for us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, the Bible says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he hates sin. Hebrews 9:26 tells us, he did it to satisfy God's demand of a perfect sacrifice. In 1 John 2, he calls us our advocate, our propitiation. He did it to please the Father. And 1 Peter reminds us, he did it so that we could be free. Praise the Lord. There's no greater example in Scripture than the humility of Jesus. God in the flesh, sovereign of the universe, creator, came not to be served, but to serve, showing compassion to the multitudes, healing those in need, providing the needs of others, and humbling himself. He assumed the position of a slave, washing disciples' feet. He modeled serving and expected us to follow that example. There was humility in his service. There was great humility in his sacrifice. Jesus came. He suffered like no other. Gave his life a ransom for many. Why? Because the Bible says, because we are all born sinners, that sin separates us from God. Without Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, we would endure the punishment, which is separation from God in hell forever. He took our place, bearing our sin, enduring the pain and suffering of the cross, the humiliation, tasting death for every man, so that we could be forgiven and receive eternal life. Receive eternal life. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a gift. It has to be received. Jesus endured so that he could present that gift to all mankind, to the whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus endured that for you and I. He's worthy of our commitment, of our praise, of our discipleship. You see, humility is key. That's why I believe Jesus spent as much time as he did repeating the lesson on humility. Humility is key. And yet as prideful people, just as the disciples were prideful men, it's the hardest one to get. But humility is necessary. It's thinking of ourselves like Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 2, that I may know him and the power of his suffering and the power of his resurrection and all of those things. Let's look at that. We ought to look at that. Philippians chapter 2. Paul knew the power of pride. Paul was a man of prestige and position before he was gloriously saved. He knew about the pull of pride. Excuse me, it's Philippians chapter 3. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul was talking about the one goal, driving force and factor in his life was knowing more of Jesus, becoming more and more like him. And if that meant suffering, if that meant the reproach of men, so be it. He just said that I may know him. I may know him. Part of that healthy, growing relationship with Jesus Christ involves humility. There'll be no progress without being humble. There'll be no revival in our hearts, no stirring of the Spirit without humbly acknowledging the sin and whatever it is in our life and who God is in our life and the way that he should be, his preeminence in our life. For the Christian, the way up is always through humility. How humble are we today? Are we actively seeking to serve others in Jesus' name? There are people all around us who need to know about Jesus. There are people all around us that need us to, in humility and in love and in kindness, tell them about Jesus. Are we serving selflessly? Are we serving others? Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We'll have a moment of invitation. Child of God, today the challenge is very simple. Are you humble, or do we often find ourselves like James and John, proud, full of ourselves, seeking our own ends, our own progress, our own prestige? Are we humble? Are we humble? Today, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, today would be a great day to come before him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He's the only way. Those words came from Jesus' own mouth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. No man. There's no other way, Jesus said, but by me. I promise there's nothing that you've done, there's nothing that you've in your past that he won't forgive, that he can't, there's nothing that'll keep him from saving you today. He's already paid the ransom. He's already suffered the cross. If you've never trusted him as Savior, today would be a great day to respond to this gift of salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth from your word, and the struggle is real, we could say, with our pride, with our flesh, and we pray that you'd give us victory today, and that we'd seek to love you first and foremost, and then be gracious and loving to those around us, to those that are hurting. There's many hurting. There's many that are struggling, that are in fear, and that all seems hopeless. May we share with them the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the great love that you showed to us, the kindness of your Son through your word. We thank you for that. Be with these few moments of invitation this morning. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.